You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
Christian Aid has been a partner of Greenbelt, as we said, for 31 years. And the aim of No Fly Zone is to showcase artistry, activism and belief from around the world, to connect with our global village here without flying folks all around the world. And throughout this weekend, Christian Aid are keen. We want to bring you a taste of our work, what makes our work what it is, focusing on our campaigning for racial justice, for economic justice and for climate justice. Now, this afternoon, we will have a number of sessions exploring those themes. But for now, without further ado, I am delighted, absolutely delighted to welcome to the stage our first chair, Bijoy Pal from the Ascension Trust, who will be chairing this first panel session this afternoon. No White Saviours, dream on, Bijoy.
Good afternoon, everybody. Really, really great to see you here. And welcome to No Fly Zone. So my name is Bijoy Pal, and I'm the chief exec of an organisation called the Ascension Trust. Now, you may not necessarily have heard of the Ascension Trust, but a quick show of hands if you've heard of street pastors or school pastors. Great. Do we have any street pastors in the house? Ex-street pastor, fantastic. So the Ascension Trust is the governing body who started the street pastor work and school pastor work, and our heart is to empower the church to reach out into its local community and serve anybody and everybody who may be in a vulnerable situation. But basically, our heart and our vision is to show up and be Jesus where Jesus is needed to be seen, to be heard, and to be known. And so we're grateful for the churches to work together in that regard. And I'm really excited and grateful for Christian Aid inviting me as a friend to be here to present this first panel discussion. And yeah, it's really excited that this is a first for Greenbelt. This no-fly zone has been able to open up discussion and bring people from all over the world. We've got speakers joining us from Australia, from the US, from the Dominican Republic, Uganda, Kenya, and today we have a special guest joining us from Switzerland. And each day at no-fly zone, we're going to be exploring a different aspect of Christian Aid's work, looking at racial and economic and climate justice. And what better way to start than the really light conversation of white saviorism? And I want to frame the panel and the discussion today around this passage from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This passage is the part of the call of Judah to return to the Lord and restore their relationship with him. Justice, service, and action is an intrinsic part of mission and our relationship with God and with Jesus. It frames our identity in him and represents how he has called us to work with him. But have we got the image of Jesus and our role as his image bearers wrong and in a bit of a muddle? Organisations like Christian Aid, founded by the British and Irish churches to respond to the refugee crisis at the end of the Second World War, have wrestled with accusations of white saviourism for much of their history. And many of our organisations struggle to come to terms with both the history and ongoing impact of colonialism. There are particular challenges for those of us who work within the churches, and also recognising the connection and concept like aid and development on the mission of the church. And today we're joined with three great speakers. Harvey Quiani is a leading mission theologian who is the chief exec of Global Connections and teaches the Church Mission Society. Anne-Marie Aguiman is Christian Aid's Poverty and Inequality Strategic Advisor and a passionate about centering the voices, experience, and knowledge of the marginalized and the minoritized groups. And Dr. Peter Crutchley, the director of the World Council of Churches, who's joining us from Geneva and is on the World Council of Churches Commission on World Mission and Evangelism. Harvey, let me come to you first with this question. You've written extensively about decolonizing mission. Given that Christianity has both justified and been used as an instrument for the domination of the world, how can we reimagine what mission without imperialism would look like?
Thank you, Bijoy, and thank you everyone for being here. Yes, I think one of the greatest challenges that we have in mission today is that the models that we still work with are shaped largely by a world that doesn't exist anymore. So a great deal of that was shaped 200 years ago when most of the Western mission agencies were coming into place. And part of the thinking behind them then was the idea of civilizing mission. That as you go, you're not just evangelizing, you're also going to civilize. And in the having civilizing as part of the mission, we end up today with a world where mission cannot really be thought apart from its civilizing and to some extent its colonizing agendas. I would argue that actually this is not what we see in the Gospels. This is not what we see in the New Testament. Jesus starts this movement from Galilee, a place that's far away from the centers of power, and sends his disciples from that place to go and make disciples around the world. Not really to go and colonize and civilize the world, go and make disciples. So to some extent, yes, mission can happen without colonialism. Mission should happen without people colonizing one another. That's what Jesus called us to do. Let me stop there for now.
Okay, no, that's really helpful. Thank you, Harvey. Anne-Marie, I'm going to come to you next. Christian Aid is often criticized for perpetuating white saviorism attitudes. Given that Christian Aid is a church organization, how can it rethink its approach?
A very, very, very helpful question to start with. I think I thought it would be helpful to share a bit of a definition of what white saviorism means, at least in the way that I approach it. So this is from a book called White Saviorism and International Development. And it describes it as a symptom of racism and white supremacy, which places those in a position of privilege into the role of savior over those who have been historically oppressed and exploited. It is both a state of mind and a tangible power structure founded on the benevolence of whiteness, which elevates people of white European descent as more capable, more intelligent, thus more developed, which directs their actions in communities of the global South. I think what's helpful about that description is that it's true both for development, but also, as Harvey was describing, for the way that missions have been approached. It's this idea that we know better. We have something, we have the answers to offer. We need to civilize. And when it comes to our organizations, faith-based organizations, and more broadly, international non-government organizations, the critique that we have perpetuated ideas of white saviorism can be observed in a number of ways. This isn't just opinions. And some of those tangible ways, just to list a few. Firstly, the power to make decisions about the way in which we address global poverty has been concentrated predominantly in countries outside where those programs are actually being delivered. So if you think about countries that have a higher concentration of poverty, the decisions of what programs look like, projects are delivered, those decisions aren't being held in those countries. They're centered in Europe, North America, and so on. Second, our communications, and this is us being honest as being part of the system, our communications haven't always upheld the dignity of the people that we've claimed to serve. We have perpetuated stereotypes. We have affirmed these different binaries, developed, underdeveloped, first world, third world. And we haven't taken enough time to critically interrogate that and say, where is that coming from? And what is it that we're saying about the communities that we're actually serving? And actually what that's done over time is that through our work, we have affirmed these ideas of superiority and inferiority. And then finally, the theology and knowledge that has actually informed the way in which we as development, as aid organizations have approached this work, have overwhelmingly excluded the voices of people from these communities. These include liberation theologians, womanists, Pan-African thinkers, and we have centered a Euro-North American kind of knowledge, a Euro-North American kind of theology. And what that has done is it has replicated the systems of power that this country, this continent is actually built on. And so in approaching this work as faith-based organizations, it's really important that our starting point is the recognition that we are participants in systems of power, not observers. Until we recognize that and interrogate our work and think about the way in which we participate, we won't be able to challenge and change and disrupt these systems of power that we find ourselves in. And so this is the challenge that we're taking on as Christian Aid. It's interrogating the way in which we have, over the 70 plus years we've been in existence, participated in perpetuating not just these ideas, as we had in that description. It's not just a state of mind, it's a tangible power. How have we been part of pushing these ideas, and what do we need to do to change it?
Thank you. I think that's it's a really powerful message and a healthy challenge for us to resonate on, and also just to let it sit with us, because I think often we don't create the space for things to just sit. And so I think that will be a useful time for us to just let that sit with how we think and how we approach and how we view mission. And Peter, which leads me on to my next question for you. Off the back of what Anne-Marie said, it is very easy for us to only look at this issue through the lens of the church in the UK. But churches globally are wrestling with what decolonizing mission looks like today. You've written about the need for repentance on more than one occasion, and reparation and restorative justice. What does this look like to you in practice?
Friends, thank you for the opportunity to share, and especially to situate myself as a white colleague in a global mission conversation, organization that has its roots in a range of spaces, colonial, decolonial, but still yet, I think, to fully navigate and address the kind of inherent white supremacism Harvey and Anne-Marie have spoken to. Bijoy, I want to just quickly start with a recognition of where white saviorism, white supremacism, and Afrophobia kind of are rooted and connected in the mission movement. So I want to use a couple of images, and I have a trigger warning, especially for the first, and its depiction of racial stereotypes and the inherent hierarchies that were kind of imagined in that. So I want, with that in mind, to be aware. But to show you an image that comes from a mission organization in the last century, in fact. And it's called Hope of the World. And if you can see it from where you are, you can see depicted literally the hierarchy that Harvey and Anne-Marie were pointing to, and the decolonial task is about dismantling, with a Jesus who is white, cradling closely to himself certain peoples depicted in certain ways, and bearing the full weight and evil of this hierarchy sits a black child. White saviorism, white supremacy, Afrophobia coming together in a painting from 1916, a series of paintings that also further depicted these kind of representations arising out of a 19th century view of the other races, to use this term, of the world, being understood as children in comparison to white people. So this is not simply an image of childhood, if you like, of Jesus who liked children and all of that niceness, but actually this is a representation of the kind of worldview white mission, white Christianity was constructing and affirming. And I want to show the second image, because the painting is bad enough, if you like, but was that actively used in the mission field to teach about as we were beginning, Bijoy especially wanting to claim street passes as a representation, incarnation of Jesus, using it in this particular way in the mission field to represent to all kinds of mission stations all around the world as to who is Jesus and who are you in relation to Jesus. So to think of this image and engage with this image as a kind of piece of history is bad enough. But to then see it captured as the kind of white propaganda that it was in this image is appalling. And don't forget, and we are in the context of Christian Aid, who also are doing this, these are not innocent images, right? These are images that are designed to raise money. This is how the London Missionary Society made money to send missionaries like my parents all around the world. This is capitalizing on racism. And the whole vision of racial capitalism, which is part of this kind of discussion, that speaks particularly to capitalism, keeps somehow missing out mission movements, mission organizations, and their situating of themselves as part of the racist capitalist kind of movement of that era. So let's get rid of those images. And make me a little less of me, smaller me. Thank you. There we go. And I just want to quickly pick up a couple of things out of that. So you can see why the far right want to claim in their race riots that they're working on a Christian vision. And the Archbishop of Canterbury and other church leaders may want to get literally hot under the collar about this, as if it were not true, but it is. So our decolonizing reparative work has to address these particular connivances that are historical and contemporary between white supremacist saviorist Christianity and Afrophobia, and how we play that out in a range of ways. And I want to remind you of a quote of Victor Hugo, that in the darkness, to use his term, sin is committed, but the greatest sin is to create the darkness. So to understand the systemic nature, as Anne-Marie was pointing to, of the work that's then required of us to dismantle these kind of things, and to see the particular illusions that are being sold. This painting was painted in 1916, in the middle of the First World War, being reminded to the whole world, no, white people are not causing global war. We are the source of peace and unity. My own organization, the World Council of Churches, like Christian Aid, comes out of the Second World War, 1948, with a vision, no, white people don't cause war, destruction, and genocide. We're all about peace and unity, right? And so I think we need to understand how white mission operated itself as a way to navigate empire. And as churches who are indeed, beginning to offer models of reparation or acts of apology and confession, that even so, even as those things are happening and staging themselves on an anti-racist agenda, are still mourning the fact that we are no longer the biggest religion in the UK. We are no longer full of churches, full of people going to church and all of this. And we miss that. But that's what all of that was about in that painting in 1916. White racism isn't taught by Locke or Hume or Kant or Hegel. It's taught by churches and Sunday schools that showed this picture and added all these kind of visual story elements to white supremacism to teach, especially working class and lower middle class children. So our work around all of this captures every aspect of colonial identity and how it has to be confronted and dismantled and redeemed. I'll stop there, Bijoy. It's enough. Sorry.
No, thank you, Peter. That's a really helpful framing of actually how the church has approached mission and some of the challenges historically that it's posed to the reason as to why we are where we are and why this conversation is so important. We're going to be opening the questions to the audience. So if you have anything that has been shared so far, please put your hand up and we've got some roving mics coming round. I would love to hear from you and also any thoughts. But I will start by asking a question to the panel. And it's going to come from a quote from a book. And the quote is this: "Many and varied are the interpretations dealing with the teachings and life of Jesus of Nazareth. But few of these interpretations deal with what the teachings and the life of Jesus have to say to those who stand at a moment in human history with their backs against the wall. Now that's the opening line from Howard Thurman's book, Jesus and the Disinherited. And he wasn't pulling his punches when he wrote that statement. The language of being disinherited, of having your backs against the wall, has been the rallying call and the rallying cry of what the church has used to serve and promote mission. Because that very much echoes Jesus' heart for justice, for service and restoration. But has the church in the UK, or wider, has the church in the West failed to recognise its part in putting people in that position in the first place? Peter, let me come to you first.
I want to observe two things. As on the basis of what I was sharing in the this early part of where why Christianity is situated, and also the shape that Christianity has taken under that influence and is still decolonizing from, you know, is this is fundamental then to the decolonial task of therefore resituating mission from particular perspectives. And the World Council of Churches, the Commission for World Mission Evangelism, we talk about it in the context of mission from the margins. And whilst that's been about particular communities in particular locations, which are difficult to pinpoint, it is fundamentally about mission that addresses marginalizing forces, that addresses systems that situate people in particular spaces and particular forms. And that we are being challenged in the ecumenical space of thinking about mission to be reminded that the Spirit makes all things new, not normal. And that what Christianity has been doing in the mission model of seeking to offer ways to kind of aspire to certain colonial norms in particular ways, and to be challenged then to think not about the norm, but about the new. And then to acknowledge and to give deep, deep thanks, right? In the mission story, that it seems to be about white people. I mean, most of the evangelists who bring the gospel around the world are black and brown people. I mean, if you think about the mission movement that went in the 19th century and the 18th century to the Pacific, it was largely Pacific Islanders who brought the gospel to other Pacific Islands. To be aware and hopeful and rejoice that even when colonial mission and missionaries bring a certain character called Jesus into the lives of others, people meet someone else. And that someone else sends them in new directions, and in that space especially, is already placed with those who are against the wall.
Thank you. Harvey and Marie, any responses from yourselves?
Maybe just a small addition. I do think that when we read the Gospels beyond what we have heard over the years, over the decades, we meet a Jesus who is actually always, his back is against the wall. As a Jewish Messiah in Galilee, there is the danger that the emperor can come and take him out at any time. You see Jesus intentionally avoiding going against, at least visibly going against the emperor, because of course there is a danger. If anything goes wrong, anything can happen. And it's this reading of Jesus that helps us begin to identify with him in ways that allows us to talk about, yes, as Pete was just saying, a mission as something that we do against the marginalizing forces. Because, of course, Jesus is at the margins, and he's creating a community of followers that whose lives can subvert the empire, and in the process go on and set captives. And in the context of his time around the first century AD, the captives are his Jewish people, and the oppressors are the Roman Empire. So he has to, in his call as the Messiah, he has to help these people be liberated. How does he do that? By identifying with them who are at the margins, over against all the marginalizing forces. And I do think that this is what mission is for us in the world today.
Thank you. Anne-Marie, any response from you?
Yeah, I think that the church has failed to recognize, the Western church has failed to recognize its contribution, which is, to me, it feels quite negligent because there's very clear and visible ways in which decisions made by Western churches have had impacts, particularly to drive up inequality in countries that were either formerly colonized or have had some kind of forceful intervention from Western powers. For example, in Zambia, where I'm from, during colonization, the Church of England would invest more resource into communities that had a higher rate of conversion, so new believers. And a lot of resource would be pumped into those communities and be building new schools, hospitals, different kinds of infrastructure. And that decision wasn't based on who is the most vulnerable, which is what the gospel requires us to do, right? We identify people who are the most vulnerable around us and we gather around them. It was based on who we think is most like us, in the sense of, who's accepted Jesus. And what that did over time was that it drove up inequality because you would have these concentrations of people who had greater access to education, they had greater access to healthcare. And what you see over time is that actually poverty increases in the areas that didn't have that access. And so what it requires for us to do is to be really integral in the way that we choose to then do even, global partnership in our churches today, because there's a lot of information out there that can help us to understand the way in which we can make decisions that are actually reparative to speak to some of those and undo some of those decisions that were made both during colonizations and post-independence of many different countries, because we have contributed to that. And I think we have a responsibility to make sure that the repair is also, we're contributing to the repair as well that's required of us.
Thank you. Thank you all for your responses to that question. I'm going to go to the audience. Are there anybody who's got a question that they would like to ask? Yes, Callum, you had one.
Hi, my name is Matthew Greenslade. I've worked in the UK aid industry for the UK government for quite a long time. I'd like to congratulate Christian Aid and the panelists on this session. I think it's such an important issue. I'm writing a book called, with the support of ACT Church of Sweden, called Beyond the World Bank, The Fight for Social Protection in the Global South, social protection being social security or the benefit system, which is about World Bank dominance of the area in many countries, allied to other donors, including DFID for the UK, as was. World Bank has been pushing a particular model, as in poverty targeting versus more universal models. Anyway, the further I've got into the book, the more I've realised it is about white saviorism, which is a difficult thing to sort of think about. It's about wresting power from governments and communities. It's not all doom and gloom. A lot of governments and communities are fighting back in this area. There's lots to talk about there, but I wanted to ask the panel, what more can be done? What more can be done in aid organisations to correct what is going on? Thank you.
Thank you, Matthew. Anne-Marie, let me come to you.
Yeah, sure. I guess there's two answers to this. One is what can be done internally within aid organisations, and the second is what happens externally. So internally, specific things that at least Christian Aid we've identified that we need to do, first being interrogate where there are power imbalances internally within our organizations, whether that's our relationships with different country teams, different partners. We need to interrogate those power imbalances and reconcile them. The second is we need to continue to cultivate race as an analytical lens. So if you read some of our historical reports, very rarely do we actually identify colonization as a root cause of poverty. Often we might refer to, say, corruption, which, you know, sometimes ends up being a bit of a scapegoat. But we don't name colonization because that actually, you know, implicates us in the process. So I think it's that's the second thing, cultivating race as an analytical lens so that when we're then designing work or, you know, designing advocacy, we are aware of the dynamics that have gone before, the dynamics that will come after if we don't do anything. And the third is making sure that we are centering the knowledge that actually comes from communities, which means that we are accountable to them. Historically, a lot of our organizations, especially if you have institutional donors like the World Bank, IMF, our accountability is upwards. Wherever the money is coming from is where we're accountable to. At ChristianAid, we talk about, within our strategy, we have something called prophetic voice. And prophetic voice is about, I guess if we look at scripture, the prophets would speak of things to come, but also they would be a voice of rebuke. And I think that we need to be bolder when it comes to power holders, people that are funding different projects. And we need to be a prophetic voice and say, if we continue to do this, the outcomes will continue to be racial inequality, gender inequality, and so on. And I think that we have room to grow in that sense. But in order to cultivate that voice, we need to be more, we need to be more open for the help to come in other ways. When I say help, I'm, you know, talking money. For the help to come in other ways, because we've relied on these big institutions for so long. But I do believe that there's a change that's happening. There's a shift that's happening. If we're not listening in, we're going to miss that change. We're going to miss that wave. And so that's the space that we're trying to hold right now, at least within ChristianAid, is what is the shift that's happening? How do we align ourselves with these new voices, these new kind of changes that are happening on the margins, so that we do that with integrity?
Thank you, Anne-Marie. I'm going to move on to another question, mainly because I'm conscious of time, but I will bring in Harvey and Peter in to respond. Lady over here.
Thank you so much. This has been really amazing. Obviously, as you've said, local people of the global majority in those communities know best what they need. But I remember a speaker last year talking about so much racism, like, prevalent and held by people of those communities, who were saying, well, obviously white people are better, and all of these kind of terrible things that they've been taught. Have any of you encountered difficulties with that in your work? And, like, how do you navigate or negotiate the kind of entrenched racism in some communities and try and undo that from the inside, if that makes sense?
Thank you. Harvey, can I ask you to come in with that one,
please? Yes, thank you. Great question. Yes, it's true. It's we see this all the time. That and part of the challenge, part of the problem is that colonialism really worked on divide and rule, right? And so, as Anne-Marie was talking about, this people group that have access to education earlier than everybody else, they begin to feel like they're better than everybody around them. Now, part of the challenge really goes back to what has been presented to the communities as they have interacted with the wider world. Before colonialism, yes, I come from Malawi. Different ethnic communities live together, work well together. In understanding, in Southern Africa, we have this thing called Ubuntu, which really means personhood, but in actual life, it means I am because I belong, right? I am because we are. That's shared sense of humanity. When colonialism comes in, capitalism comes in, that cannot stand anymore, because now it becomes every community for its own, and therefore you create a hierarchy of communities, and give access to this to one community and a different access to another, and therefore just create problems that continue, we continue to wrestle with until today. So we will meet that quite often. That's part of the world that we live in. To try and engage that positively is to call us back, really, as a human race, that we are all one. We saw that during COVID, right? COVID-19, we were all affected. It did not like choose one place of another. We were all affected. We are all one human community. And it's in this understanding that we are all just one human community, we are one humanity, that we begin to engage one another differently. The hierarchies, which I believe actually is what one of the things that Jesus does for us, we see that in the Gospels, we see it in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor male, female, free, slave in Christ. Christ creates a new humanity in which we are all equal before him. And I think it's that understanding that this is really what Christ does for us. That in Christ there is neither white nor black. Yes, our cultures matter, but in the way that we relate with one another, in Christ we are all just one part of one body. And that helps us begin to figure out how to relate with one another differently, better, in a way that helps the body of Christ itself around the world be the body that Christ wants it to be.
Thank you. Thank you, Harvey. We've got time for one.
Could
last
I come
question.
In on that, PJ?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Peter, go for it.
Oh, only because I work for an organisation that's all about the unity, right? Yeah. And we are not. We are one in, and we are neither this nor the other. And I'm hugely grateful for the grace you say in terming these identities in that way, and certainly agree we are looking to create a new identity, new human forms. However, when this is said, certain people get off the hook, right? And my anxiety, and I say this personally, not professionally, is that actually ecumenism, Christian unity, has actually been used not as a countersign to division, but as a concealment of asymmetry and inequity. And so when we do this, why people like me continue to say, well, it's okay, because we don't need to talk about colonialism, because we have Christian unity instead. And ecumenism is not enough of a repair for what colonialism is still doing. And I think that's still part of the task. I mean, so imagine the assembly of the World Council of Churches, that the people are gathering globally, and imagine we made one small change to the Lord's Prayer. Instead of saying, forgive us our trespasses, imagine certain people talked about their trespassing. Forgive us our trespassing. And how actually a Christian community, which we are all about repentance, right? That's what mission is. That's what John the Baptist, that's what Jesus and the Gospels talk about. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. Who else can model repentance but the Christian community? And so being bold about that, rejoicing in this opportunity we are given to repent, that's what I think many of our, would be a powerful witness. And would begin that metanoia that would create other dimensions of system change. So I just wanted to come in and not allow my organization off the hook. Thank you, Bijoy. Thank you, Harvey.
No, thank you, Peter. That's actually a really helpful point, and thank you for coming in with that. We've got time for one last question. No more questions. I'm sorry, I've been told haven't got time for any more questions, which I apologize. But I'm going to be brave and say, feel free to come to us at the end and feel free to speak to us individually with any questions, any comments. Before I close, actually, I just want to bring us back to the verse with which I used to frame this whole discussion, just to help reframe how we move on from this place. And the verse was Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. But how can we reframe our approach to teach others and provide the structures where justice can be sought for those whom injustice has been caused? How can we give the oppressed the tools to meet their oppressor? and say, not on my watch? How can we allow the widow's cause to be pleaded by the widow themselves? And how do the fatherless know that they have a father? Not because they've been told, but because they can find that father for themselves. How can we move into a place where mission is sustainable and responsible, and those who are in need have belonging in finding their response? So I want to thank you all for listening. I want to thank you all for being part of the conversation. And a huge thanks to the panel. And let's give them a round of applause. Peter, Harvey, Anne-Marie, thank you so much for your time and for your comments and your input. It's been really, really valuable. And thank you all for attending. And I hope you stay for more no-fly zone topics as we move through the rest of today. And back over to Josh and the team. Sorry, Callum and the team. I don't know who Josh is.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.